It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever decisions are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, to make the advance in your perfect plan, to achieve that high level of spiritual advance called reciprocity of soul, the merger of the advancing columns, pleroma, occupation with Christ. It is toward that objective that we gather this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit, through His mentorship, will guide and direct us in this portion of your manna that we absorb this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do note that we have a fairly large number of people here this evening, and I do note that there are still some ladies left. So we will forge forward. We are about to wind down the assault upon the women, and once that's done, then they can take it and do with it what they will. We are in Genesis chapter 3, and I want to go back through the verses that we've noted in analyzing the duplicity and deceit that was perpetrated upon Eshah by Lucifer, who indwelt the serpent, and to simply remind you of a few of the things we noted along the way and resume our analysis at the point we had to end the other evening because of time. First of all, Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die."'" A number of things that we highlighted along the way on Tuesday that are in error here. The person who gave the mandate in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, regarding the forbidden fruit, was Jesus Christ. He is identified by the phrase Yahweh Elohim, or Lord God. Elohim, which is the term used by Lucifer, makes reference to God the Father, and it was God the Son who issued the mandate. Genesis chapter 1 uses Elohim exclusively. That is before the creation of mankind, before the first theophany in the garden, before the deity concept was known to humankind, and before man therefore ever had an opportunity to view with his eyes the deity that we know as Jesus Christ. All viewings of deity has to be the second person of the Trinity, as we noted, and in the Old Testament is a theophany. And as a result of these things, that we find that Lucifer is downgrading Jesus Christ in a sense, in that he is promoting a supreme being, but not one with whom you can have a personal relationship. Now, Jesus Christ is the personality of the Trinity, with whom Adam and Eshah had a personal relationship every afternoon in the garden as he taught Bible class in the cool of the evening. And we examine that concept from Genesis 3:8. Further errors that are found in this exchange have to do with the property of the tree. The mandate was against eating the fruit, not touching it. In fact, quite a number of things could have occurred had Adam wanted to move forward with them. He could have transplanted the tree somewhere else in the garden. There was no prohibition against that. He could have taken the fruit and buried it so that nobody could have gotten close to it to eat it. He could have used it maybe for batting practice. He could have gotten a limb from some other tree somewhere and tossed the fruit up and then seen how far he could hit, what the record would be for hitting the forbidden fruit. All of these kinds of things could have taken place. He chose not to do that, apparently. Maybe he had second thoughts later on. But touching the fruit, no problem. And she, therefore, we learned from that, was not paying attention in Bible class, contributing to a great degree as to why she was deceived. It goes on to say that we may not touch it lest you die. I wanted to point that out to you with regard to the grammar that is found here. We have in this particular mandate in Genesis 2:17 that when you eat from it, you shall surely die. I think that's the way the English translations go. But we do have a doubling of the verb to die here, a polypteton, as we noted on Tuesday, when you have the same verb in a context, but it has a different inflection. And so the first use in our Lord's prohibition in Genesis 2:17 is the calinfinitive absolute of muth, and it's translated dying. And then immediately following that is the cal imperfect of the very same verb, muth, you shall die. Dying, you shall die. And the first use of the verb to die, that is the cal infinitive absolute, has to do with spiritual death. And then right following that is the cal imperfect, that has to do with physical death. Now, it is the cal imperfect that Esha uses in her response to Lucifer. She says, if we eat or touch, we will die physical death, cal imperfect, not the cal infinitive absolute. She did not understand spiritual death, another indicator she was not paying attention in Bible class. And therefore, she has a fear of death. Apparently, the thing that is keeping her away from the tree more than anything else is the fact she believes if she touches it or even eats it, she will die physically. And once Lucifer convinces her, no, darling, you're not going to die physically at all. That's all just a ruse to keep you from being as smart as God. And so the serpent said to the woman in Genesis 3:4, you shall not surely die physically, using the cal imperfect rather than the cal infinitive absolute. And so what he's saying to her, you will not die physical death. And then he goes on to say why this ruse, this facade has been put up by Elohim, not Jesus Christ. God, Elohim, knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. This is a metaphor for you will receive at that point great intelligence and understanding about things that heretofore you have not known or understood. And you, as a result, will be like God. And now see, that's exactly what Lucifer seeks to accomplish in the appeal trial, to get such control over planet Earth that he can organize the affairs of men, manage both men and angels in the same efficiency that God does, and therefore he will be like God. I will be like the Most High was the fifth of the five assertions. And then he's telling Esha, the woman, you will be like God if you will eat this fruit, and then you will know good and evil. Now, it is on that particular account that we noted some things in closing the other evening, and we're not able to complete all of that, but we will proceed with it this evening. I did want to remind you, though, of those particular aspects of our study. Now, let me just give you some highlights of some of the things we noted along the way. We noted about the rules of engagement in the garden. There was no possibility of sin with the exception of the volitional decision to eat from the forbidden fruit. We went on from that point to explain that Esha did have a trend toward power lust. Now, we can't evaluate that from the standpoint of power lust with regard to our sinful natures. We're fallen beings, and we are born with a sin nature that has trends and can develop under proper temptations and circumstances into a lust for power, which is a sin, and then all of the varied activities and mental attitudes that go along with trying to seize that kind of power. She had no sinful nature, therefore she had certain trends in her mental attitude. She had a desire for power which she did not possess. But it was not a sin for her to desire power. That was not a part of the negative mandate in Genesis 2:17. There is no mandate against desiring power. And the fact that she did so was not sinful. However, when she did choose to eat from the forbidden fruit, when she made that decision, she acquired a sinful nature, and immediately the newly formed sinful nature had its newly formed lust patterns up and running. Now, what is her trend? Her trend is toward power lust. Therefore, when she gets a sinful nature, the dominant lust pattern is a lust for power. And as soon as she fell, that's the one that went into play, and the one that, of course, resulted in her her taking the forbidden fruit to her husband in hopes that he would eat it as well. So part of the woman's curse, we have learned, is her lust for power over the man. It will always be a problem for the woman throughout human history, but like it or not, the husband will always be the ruler over the woman in marriage. It doesn't mean that men will take the responsibility to rule over their wives. Many have abdicated that responsibility, especially in the time in which we live. But whether he abdicates or not is not the question. The wives simply, by principle, cannot take over the household. If they do, they are in violation of divine mandate and fall under discipline from God, and thus it becomes a very double whammy situation for the ladies. Now, the men certainly don't get off scot-free. They have great responsibilities involved in all of this, and if they don't perform their responsibilities, then they fall under discipline. So there are many homes in America today where both the husband and wife are under a tremendous amount of divine discipline, and the household is in chaos. Many children suffer as a result of this as well, and that is where the Millstone Committee has extra orders to fill. True love is a problem in marriage as a result. A true love is where you identify your duly appointed authority and have respect for that individual. If a woman does not have respect for her husband, then she cannot properly love him. And to have respect for him, she must identify him as the authority in her life. And that is for her life as well as her spiritual life. The husband is the priest of the household. It is his responsibility to make sure that she understands certain doctrines that, about which she may be confused, and to give her additional information as necessary outside the activities of the local church and the communication of doctrine there. Now, what had happened to Eshah is she had not properly developed from Bible class this kind of respect for the authority of Adam. And therefore, it resulted in the fact that her trend led her toward a resentment of God's authority, a resentment of the fact that he had delegated authority from himself down to Adam over her. But you can't deny the fact that going back to the original creation of Adam, he was the first created, and it was to him that the rulership of planet Earth was delegated. And then Eshah was created to be his helper. That means that she was to be a person who was his assistant, and he was to be the one who headed up that original marriage. And for her to buck that system, of course, was bringing down great grief upon her as well as her family. Now, we're resuming now at point 43. She resented the fact that God had delegated authority over her down to Adam. She resented that concept. And Lucifer deceived her, into believing that there was a way out of this arrangement. And in fact, there was no way out of it. Now her penalty clause involves pregnancy and childbearing under intense pain, a condition initiated by the husband, who the woman desires to rob of his authority. However, divine protocol has decreed that authority is assigned to the man who will always rule over her. 44. This is why the woman is frustrated today. There are many frustrated women today, and it results from this rebellion of soul that is a part of her downfall in the garden. This rebellion has to do with a trend that seeks power where they have no power. If you seek power over your husband, you're seeking an authority that you cannot possess officially, and therefore it will lead to great frustration. And so once again, they gain the authority for which they lust, and it doesn't bring them the happiness they imagined. And this is because it violates the divine plan. Now, to make matters worse, they are also disciplined for their rebellion, which adds to the frustration. So, again, the woman is involved in double whammy when she, A, violates the established system, and then, secondly, when she gains the authority, she's way out of line there if the husband abdicates, and she's doubly frustrated. Nevertheless, 45, Esau bought this entire lie. That woman, when she went into that particular conversation with Lucifer, managed to get involved in something she could not turn her back on. And so that became a very dreadful problem for her. She has now bought the farm, so to speak. Now, she was propagandized by Lucifer into believing that the fruit of the tree would give her authority over the man, and she, along with Satan, would take authority away from God. She's teaming up now. Now get the rationale. He says to her, if you eat from this tree, you will be like God. Well, that makes her on equal footing with God. And she wants to, therefore, take her newfound authority and impose it over the man. Now, the best way she can do that is to get him to sin as well. He is in a system of perfection. He still has no old sin nature. And therefore, she is going to be led by Lucifer to pull Adam down into the same circumstance that she is in. Now, this is duplicity and deceit. This is a rhetorical veil. She doesn't understand at the beginning that she has a sinful nature. Adam does not at this point. She now believes that she's as smart as God and is equal with God. Lucifer desperately needs for Adam to sin, and therefore he motivates her to tempt her husband. Once Adam sins, then the entire human race is fallen at that point, and he thinks he has won the appeal trial. And that's not the case, as we pointed out the other evening. Nevertheless, the woman is led to tempt her husband because she believes that by doing so, they all will be equal. He too will know all that God knows, and on an equal footing, they can move forward, but she will be out from under the whammy of his authority. That was the duplicity that she bought, but that is not the way it turned out. It was a propagandizing program that Lucifer had going. Now, she was therefore propagandized into believing that the fruit of the tree would give her authority over the man, and she, along with Satan, would take authority away from God. 46. This age-old desire to act independently of God is the motivating force behind all feminist movements and includes some of today's more popular manifestations of this problem. Women's rights is a concept born out of this very problem, right out of the garden. It is right out of the heart of hell, women's rights. They have no more rights or no less rights than any other individual. The fact that women have special rights is ridiculous. In a society such as ours, based on a constitution, all of us have equal rights under the law. And no one should be given special privileges in the area of rights. We all should be treated equally before the law. That women have special rights, therefore, is a satanic concept. Women's suffrage is a satanic concept. In our nation, there was no such thing in its beginnings as a woman voting. The only people who were allowed to vote were people who owned property. And I think possibly those who served in the military, and I don't even agree with that. I don't think military personnel should be able to vote until after they retire. We're under civilian authority in this country. And the people in the military should have no say-so over who that civilian authority is as long as they're on active duty. I mean, they submit to whoever's in charge. They should have no say-so over who's there. And once they're there, they should have no say-so about how they run things. But after they retire, of course, a person who served in the military should be allowed to vote. Now, why is that? Because private property is the key to freedom. And those who own property should be the ones who determine who makes the decisions regarding their property. One of the greatest assaults on private property in this country is the Endangered Species Act and various other environmentalist ideas. We have so many hundreds of thousands of acres of property in this country that has been put off limits to private development, even when people own the land, because of some ridiculous idea about endangered species. I want to know if the snail darter should be rendered extinct, how that is going to have any impact on this planet's survival. A snail darter I've never seen, but I would think, because of the definition snail, it is probably not much bigger than the cap on this pen. I don't know. But I do know they're much smaller than dinosaurs. And every dinosaur that ever roamed this planet has been rendered extinct, and we've gotten along just fine, thank you. In fact, we owe the dinosaurs for their sacrificial death on our behalf. From them we get our oil and gas. Thank you very much. Now, what would be the great benefit if all the snail darters and spotted owls and those things were to die? I don't know what their corpses might produce for our benefit, but I'm sure it must be something. My point to you is this, is that as government seizes property and makes it impossible for individuals who own it to use it as they see fit, ultimately results in government regulation and ultimately ownership of all property, and that turns us into a socialistic society. And once we become a socialistic society in the sense that government owns all, then we lose our freedoms, among which are women's rights, and especially are those concepts of freedom of religion and the exercise thereof. Religion, as government calls this, religion must go, because everyone must be evil. Religion, meaning Christianity, often draws distinctions among certain behavior patterns, certain concepts and ideas. There are established standards, even absolutes, regarding those things that are right and are wrong. Therefore, when you decree someone as misbehaving, you're being judgmental, and that is hate thought. All of these things intermingle eventually to put you in a position of 1984, meaning George Orwell's 1984. And by the way, a lot of these ideas have been tried out in Germany. They were very, very popular in the time that Hitler was coming to power. Now, bring that out just to point out why women's suffrage is a bad idea. The women are married to the men who own the property. The men should be the ones who vote on how that property is managed by elected authorities. I know that some of you are going to leave the church over that. I'm sorry, but there are two exits to my right. Women in combat trained armed forces. It is my advice, if you are a lady and you've joined the armed forces, if you don't intend to do clerical work, then you need to resign. Women should not be in combat. You do not need to be bothering the men with the fact you can't do the duty. Quit what you're doing. Go do something else. Get out of the United States Armed Forces. It is an evil. I tried to be nice about that and not overstate anything. The pro-choice movement. The pro-choice movement is really the pro-abortion movement. Now, we've studied abortion, that it's a medical term. There is no life until God imputes it at physical birth. But what everyone misses on the pro-life side, they miss the point, as well as those on the pro-choice side, they miss the point. The issue is viability, and that is a medical situation that must be recognized by medical practitioners, and no one should seek to do anything but deliver a fetus after viability occurs. Therefore, any attempt at abortion, as is popularly known, after viability, which can be no later than the 24th week, you're in the third trimester, the fetus is viable. And if you seek to terminate that fetus after viability, then you are seeking to accomplish something that postpones or denies God's sovereign choice to either impute physical soul life to that physical body or not. And therefore, these individuals are playing God, and that is evil. And those who support the pro-choice movement are evil people and are involved in the desire to take power where their power does not exist. women in the pulpit. There are no women today in pulpits who have the gift of pastor teacher. It doesn't exist. Now, you leave pastors alone even when they're heretical. If you see one of these yokels on TV and you know he's teaching false doctrine, you have to remember he could possibly have the gift of pastor teacher. So you just need to let the Lord take care of him. But when the ladies preen and strut by, well, you can have a field day with them. They don't have the gift of pastor teacher, and you can sit there in your Barca lounger and you can say, that woman's lost her mind. That woman has no idea what she's talking about. That's heresy. And you would be right, and you're not in any way attacking a gift of communication. She doesn't have one. And you say, well, I've learned a lot from Maude Jones. Well, fine. The reason would be for that, I would suggest to you, first of all, you didn't know anything to start with. So if someone tells you anything, it's more than you knew before. And then you have to question the system of theology that's involved. But there are no women pastors. And then, of course, also involved in this grab for power is the blasphemous heresy that Mary is the mother of God. That's all part of seeking to get women in positions of power and authority. And one of the best ways to do that is just promote the idea, the notion, that a woman is the mother of God. And we've disproved that in our studies. 47. All of these ideas have at their base a desire to break free from the curse. The curse imposed by God upon Eshah in Genesis 3:16, and then to break free from the authority of all male positions in the family. 48. But regardless of the desire of the woman to overthrow the divinely delegated authority of the man, she will continue to bear children, and she will do it in pain. And that's unfortunate, but that's the case, and I've heard no women deny this. In fact, you can go to the women, you can tell them about your operation. You know, I had all of these different parts taken out. They tore me out, opened me up from my throat to my belly button. And they stayed in there for 17 hours pulling parts out. And the women will scoff at that and say, you haven't had a child. You don't know pain. Okay. I've had a prostate biopsy, which sounds singular, but it is not. It is an ongoing procedure of seek, search, and destroy. But I haven't had a child. And my point is, you won't find a woman that will listen to someone else complain about a physical problem. I mean, you can have half your body blown away by an 88-millimeter weapon. And, oh, but I'm sure that'll heal. I've had a child. That's, you don't know pain. Which bears out the whole deal that we're seeing here. And it intensifies throughout the pregnancy and then maximizes at delivery. And, of course, the women look like they're going to explode any moment during those last couple of weeks. And the reason that the pain doesn't matter at that point. I just want to be rid of this. And so they're willing to do anything to get rid of it, which involves the pain, you see. 49. Part of her desire to be recognized as important includes the notion that she is the creator and the giver of life. And this is a piece of arrogance as well as heresy that is popular today. This is another delusion. Women are incubators of fetuses, nothing more. An incubator, that's it. Get used to it. You are not creating life. Biological life is all they can produce, and it's very easy to do. It doesn't take a degree. It doesn't take a GED even. You don't even have to get out of the eighth grade this day and time, I'm told. To be able to produce biological life involves a moment of emotional breakdown. That's all it requires. And to somehow wave a flag that this is a great achievement is a piece of arrogance. And I might point out that even in accomplishing that feat, they need the male to get the deal started in the first place. Even in cloning, we've studied that. You go and get somebody else's already developed cell and pop it into your ovum. The thing that makes it work are the 23 male chromosomes and the nucleus of that other outfit. Point 50. When the child is born, it is God who creates soul life, and it is God who sovereignly chooses to impute that soul life to the child, creating human life. God creates life. And we need to have a little humility about that. Not us, not the women, not the men, God. God selects at physical birth. We salute God as the originator of life. Messiah into the human realm. And that's the purpose for it all. The line of Christ. 51. Once Satan learned that the woman would be the conduit by which the biological life of Messiah would be produced, culminating in the virgin birth, his strategy began to center upon destroying the entire human race. He wanted to get rid of the line. And he realized the woman was a conduit for that, this Messiah figure that is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. A conduit, according to Webster's, is a natural channel through which something is conveyed. So the channel is the woman, and what is conveyed is Messiah at some point yet future. And it would be his biological life to which God the Father would impute soul life, creating the human life of Messiah. And the woman is a conduit for that biological life to which God then may select by imputing soul life. And Lucifer understands this from Genesis 3:15 and 16. And it is at that point that he began to develop a strategy to prevent the Messiah from coming through that conduit. How does he do this? He must destroy the human race, or at least the line. Now, he starts out with a line and then decides, to heck with all of this, we'll just do the whole outfit. We'll get rid of the entire human race. 52. Now put yourself in Lucifer's shoes at this point. If you figure out what's going on, you have no idea at this point when the virgin birth would occur. As far as he knew, it could happen with any woman at any time. He has no idea. The next day, this whole deal could come down and I'd be unprepared for it. So this is a great concern of his. And after spending a millennium and a half assaulting the various individuals in the line of Christ, that from Shem to Noah, Lucifer concocted his final solution. And his final solution was a genetic assault on the human race that targeted all human women. Now, this is what he's looking at. Here is Adam. And Adam lives out better than 900 years. You see 930 here. And the last person on this list is Noah, and he is the only one on the list to make it beyond the flood. And we have Seth here, and Seth is the picks up the line of Christ. Adam is approximately 130 years old when Seth is born. And these are the progeny of Adam and Seth all the way down to Noah. And Lucifer understands the issue somewhere along this line right in here. Somewhere along there, Lucifer understands the issue. And he therefore takes up a program to assault the line. And all the way down this chart here, there are individual assaults by Lucifer seeking to eliminate the line of Messiah. And this is the line as I've given it to you from Adam to Noah. And every one of these fellows had to suffer some kind of attack, hoping that the line of Christ could be cut off by their elimination. And then finally we get to Noah, and he is the one that makes it across the dotted line past the flood. Wanted to point that out to you because he operated on an individual assault concept there for a long, long time, about a millennium and a half if you do the math here. And then finally he threw up his hand and says, this is just too bothersome. This is too technical, too time consuming. Well, I've got a great idea. I'll just unleash the demons on the women and we'll just will aggrandize the human species, will lift them up to half-breed individuals, half angel and half man. There won't be any true humanity, and therefore no official conduit through which the Messiah's fetus can be created and then delivered. And so that is where he developed his genetic assault. 53. We've just reviewed Lucifer's initial effort to destroy the messianic line, his influence over Cain to murder his brother Abel. We have thoroughly examined the genetic assault by the B'nai HaElohim and their resultant half-breed offspring, the Nephilim. We have outlined the assaults on the lines of Seth and Abraham and Judah and David and the Israelite kings who followed. We considered the potentiality of Joseph unknowingly having Mary executed while pregnant with the biological life of Messiah. We have also noted the attempted assassination of the Christ child by Herod the Great. We consulted the Gospel of John for several examples of attempted assassinations of Jesus during his public ministry. And finally, we called attention to our recent study of Judas Iscariot's betrayal that sought to prevent the cross from occurring. All of these were satanically motivated and inspired in order to prevent Messiah from being born, and after that to keep him from fulfilling the mission of the incarnation. And that was a 33-year-long assault as well. 54. Every one of these efforts failed. None of them were successful, as you well know. However, put yourself now in the shoes of the B'nai HaElohim. You must remember that before the flood, that they had free function on planet Earth, that they were the ones who were impregnating the human women, and from that union resulted these half-breed Nephilim. Now, the reason that they are given this duty by Lucifer is to destroy the orthodoxy, the legitimacy, the authenticity of the human species, so that there would be no true human line through which Messiah could be born whenever it was designed or scheduled to occur. So if we can eliminate the human race and do so in time, then there can't be a channel, a conduit through which Messiah's biological life can appear in human life. And so remember this, that the B'nai HaElohim were unaware of everything that happened, beginning with the flood all the way to the resurrection of our Lord. They have been incarcerated in the Tartarus compartment of Hades during that entire period of time, and they are ignorant of all of the machinations of the angelic conflict beginning with the flood. They don't even know about that, as we'll note in a context in a moment. And so they were personally involved in the all-out attempt to destroy the human race in Genesis 6, 55. However, they went thousands of years chained in the darkness of Tartarus, not knowing whether or not they had been successful, or if their nefarious leader Lucifer had been so later on. They had no idea. They had no idea whether they had been successful in the antediluvian assault, or that if they had failed in some way, that maybe Lucifer had been successful somewhere down the line. They're ignorant of all of this. 56. The Lord therefore went down to Tartarus following his resurrection in order to inform these demons not only of the details that occurred during their detention, but to also issue a victorious proclamation. And the details is going to be a history lesson. The victorious proclamation will be a conclusion from all of that. You sought to deny my appearance in human history. You sought to deny my work on the cross. You sought to prevent the resurrection. All of these things have occurred. And that's the bottom line when he gets done with the history lesson. He'll give them a complete review of all of those things that have occurred, beginning with the flood, all the way down to the resurrection. Now, we do not know, other than to surmise, the precise content of the proclamation, but we do have some highlights provided by the writer of Hebrews. Now, under paragraph N, we're going to note, after a brief introduction, a summary of the Lord's proclamation in Tartarus. And we will get that summary from a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, which we will exegete. But I do want to remind you of a few things leading into that passage. First of all, we need to take a look at 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20. That passage reads this way. I think it's the King James Version, but I'm not sure. By the agency of the Holy Spirit, well, I know it's not the King James Version. They never give you that. But it is by the agency of the Holy Spirit that Christ also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And you get that by going back to 1 Peter 3:18. It is the Holy Spirit who was the escort of Jesus Christ's soul to paradise following his physical death. It was the Holy Spirit that restored the Lord's soul to the resurrection body in the tomb that then resulted in the resurrection. And after the resurrection, but before he is discovered by the women the next morning, the first person he revealed himself to was Mary Magdalene, and that's after sunrise. So between the time during the night when he was resurrected and the time he was discovered after sunup, he made this trip down to Tartarus. And while he's there, he delivers this victorious proclamation. And the Holy Spirit accompanies him on that mission. By the agency of the Holy Spirit, Christ also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Point one. Our Lord did not preach to the B'nai Ha Elohim in the sense of a pastor delivering a sermon. The word that is translated preached is the aorist active indicative of the verb keruso. That's K-E-R-U-S-S-O, keruso. I remember when I was growing up, a fellow that was quite popular on the radio then, this is back in the 40s and 50s, was a fellow much like one of these three tenor fellows. The three tenor fellows, they'll do the opera thing, but they'd also take time out on occasion to sing popular music. And we love the three tenors because that's when they're singing popular music and not opera. We don't care to attend that or to hear it. It really sounds like there's a great deal of pain and misery going on, and who needs that? But in my youth, my parents loved the efforts at popular music by Enrico Caruso. That was his name. And when I started learning Greek, and then I saw this word here for preacher or preaching or to preach, caruso, I was reminded of Enrique Caruso. And he was not a preacher, but he did have a very strong voice. And you must have a strong voice in order to project properly in theaters without sound systems, which is what you do when you're an opera performer. You have to have a great set of lungs and great diaphragm, great control, great larynx, and of course a voice. And you project that out to the back row so everyone can hear clearly and understand. And that's really what a preacher must do, or at least used to. Now, a preacher can have a pretty shabby voice this day and time because you speak into microphones and gizmos amplify it. Now, there was a fellow named Whitfield. Whitfield was an evangelist in the early days of our country, the Great Awakening, it was called. And George Whitfield could stand on the steps of a building, say City Hall, and people be lined up for blocks, left, right, and in front of them. And he would stand on these steps and give an evangelistic sermon. He was preaching, keruso. And people all the way back down the streets could hear him clearly because he had the ability to project without a sound system. And I believe it was Benjamin Franklin who was so fascinated by this that he measured off during one of his sermons. Benjamin was not really all that interested in anyone's theological ideas. And so he busied himself one time. He was distracted by this. So like Galileo in church one day, noting the to and fro of the pendulum in the form of the chandelier. So he was not all that interested in what was being said. So he decided to see how far away from those steps can I get and still understand what George Whitfield is saying. So he knew how long they had plotted the city for a block to be. So he just calculated by block as he walked away how far away he was before he couldn't understand what George Whitfield was saying. It was better than a mile. So that's Caruso. And that's what's translated preached in this passage. But the real meaning is the proclamations of a herald. The proclamations of a herald. Secondly, Caruso in the New Testament is very rarely used in the absolute sense to be a herald. That's not the way it's normally used. However, since the main quality demanded of a herald is that he should have a good voice, it always carries the basic meanings, such as to cry out loud, to proclaim, to declare, to announce. That's what Caruso means in most New Testament passages. To cry out loud, to proclaim something, to declare, to announce. Nevertheless, three, English translations often use the word preach for Caruso. However, strictly speaking, it does not refer to the message of a preacher. Clarification of this is, first of all, provided by Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3, page 703. He defines Caruso, a learned and edifying or hortatory discourse in well-chosen words and a pleasant voice. It is the declaration of an event. Its true sense is to proclaim. Now, this doesn't get into content. It's just the fact that a pronunciation is going on by someone who is announcing something or proclaiming something. Four, I don't imagine that the Lord's voice was all that pleasant to the ear of the B'nai HaElohim. There's no question that he was able to reach the back row, though. The definition usually defines the actions of a herald. The application to our Lord's visit to Tartarus emphasizes the content of his message, which is said to have been a proclamation. Now, five. According to Little and Scott's Greek-English Lexicon, page 949, Caruso's etymology is from Classical Greek and indicates that it refers to the declaration of heralds, one application of which is the victorious proclamation of a conqueror. That's one of the applications out of Classical Greek. The victorious proclamation of a conqueror. Six. The noun form, see, Caruso is the verb form. Here's the noun, crux. That's K-E-R-U-X, Carux. Now, the qualities of a good herald are discussed under this heading in Kittel's Dictionary, page 686 and following. There are two paragraphs I want to note. We're defining Carux here. Qualities demanded of a herald. What are they? So if you translate Carux, you get herald. An external attribute required in a herald is to have a good voice. If a herald does not have a powerful voice, he is useless. This is before sound systems, you see. In Homer, he summons men to the assembly and warriors to battle. When Homer writes in Iliad and Odyssey, he summons, the herald does in his writings, men to the assembly. That's where you gather at a certain point in the streets of the city. Or to battle. That would be organizing for military activity. The herald tells the gentlemen of the city to assemble for a council meeting or to assemble the troops. In the assembly, the herald is responsible for peace and order. He's in charge of Robert's Rules of Order, I guess. Now, in trials, he has to pacify the people. If they become too excited, and if those present try to give vocal support to one side or the other. Obviously, the herald can do this only if he is clear and loud. It is a prime requisite in a herald that he should have a loud and resonant voice which carries well. The herald has to declare official decrees and announcements. Now in the paragraph, his inviolability on diplomatic missions. When a herald goes to a foreign land, he is not only under the protection of the country which he represents should anything befall him, he is also under the special protection of the deity of the nation that sends him. They are holy and inviolable. An offense against them is wickedness and brings down the wrath of the gods. They are inviolable because they are under divine protection. Even if their news is unwelcomed, they must be hospitably received. This is why the herald can travel unmolested in a foreign country. He can speak openly, having nothing to fear. Even in war, a herald can dare to go into the camp of the enemy. 7. These Homeric descriptions of a herald may be loosely associated with our Lord's descent into Hades. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19 informs us that the Holy Spirit accompanied the resurrected Christ to the Tartarus compartment. This may be compared to the herald who, when visiting a foreign land, is under the protection of his home country, for example, heaven, and under the special protection of deity, namely, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has gone into the camp of the enemy, and he's going to deliver a proclamation. 8. Because the Lord's person was inviolable, he could enter into the dungeon populated by the most vicious of his enemies without any possibility of assault. These demons lined up in assembly, and they did so because they were mandated to do it by Jesus Christ, Lord of the angels. And he was accompanied by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that they would not get out of line during this assembly. There would be no shouting, none of that business. He will, while there, deliver a message that will be unpopular with the demons, but they must treat him with proper respect and deference. While in their camp, the Lord has the freedom to speak openly and without restraint. I've done that here this evening. Some of you don't plan to come back because of me speaking openly and without restraint this evening. And that is fine. That's why we call this freedom of speech and you call it freedom of assembly. You may assemble or not. God bless America. Therefore, point 9. When he arrived, when Jesus Christ arrived as resurrected Lord, Jesus had authority over the fallen angels whom he called into general assembly. And we don't know the number of the B'nai HaElohim, but due to the extent of their mission in Genesis 6, we may surmise they comprised a large group of demons. So, how many? Who knows? Myriad, we might say. And they're down in the Tartarus compartment, and it's dark as the inside of a goat. That's what's keeping them there. And when the Lord arrives, he's Shekinah glory now. He probably lit up the room. There's the first light they've seen in better than a millennium or two. And probably, I don't know if they have their eyes, have to adjust, the iris is open, anything like that. But nevertheless, it's the first light they've seen. They're probably a little bit excited about that. But he ordered them to assemble and to do so with decorum, and they did. Now, how big a room was it? Well, I don't know, but he was clear, and he was loud, and he reached the back row. And we know that he could address large crowds. We know this, point 10, from our Lord's ability to address crowds upwards of 5,000 people. His voice was clear and loud on that occasion. It enabled him to be understood by those gathered on the mountains near Bethsaida. That's the feeding of the 5,000. He preached to them. Then he noted that none of them had brought any food there to that mountain. It was a rather remote spot. And so he quizzed the troops, do they have any food? Well, we've got a few fish, a little bit of bread. Well, I'll take care of it then. And he provided the entire 5,000 plus the 12 disciples all the food they needed and had leftovers. And preceding that, he delivered a sermon to them, and everybody heard it. And so 11, with the same dynamics of public communication that the Lord addressed these 5,000, so also he delivered a proclamation to the assembled B'nai HaElohim in Hades. And this is also affirmed by W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, page 873. Under Caruso, in 1 Peter 3:19, the probable reference is not to glad tidings. That would be Caruso, glad tidings. No, not to that, but to the act of Christ after his resurrection in proclaiming his victory to fallen angelic spirits. That's where we are. Now we have a few more points to make, and then we break into, and maybe we'll make it by second session Sunday, the passage Hebrews 2 verses 9 through 17, which gives us high points and highlights of what our Lord had to say to these fallen angels in Tartarus. And we'll pick up at this point, and we'll note point 12 in 2 Peter 2:4 on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the overview that we've had this evening, reminding us of things we've studied in a good bit of detail, preparing us, therefore, to see what's going on and why our Lord finds it necessary to visit Hades after his resurrection, where he goes, who he addresses, what he has to say. Alert us to those things we've now observed as a frame of reference, so that as we move forward, we can appreciate who and what our Lord is, and the victory he attained on the cross, and the demons he defeated in the process. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.